Problem is, they're still the same old Israelites. So I told one of my kids a long time ago, I said, you know, wherever you go, there you are. I mean, that's the problem of life, right? You're always trying to get past yourself. And these are going to struggle to do that. But we're going to study them and their response and understand a little bit better, hopefully, about our own response to the Lord and to his plans and all of that. So let's, in Exodus chapter 16, let me take a sip of water here. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. But for this week, I want to read the whole chapter so we get the overall context. And once again, the context we're coming out of is Exodus 14 was the deliverance. It actually went through the, you know, the water that had parted, and the Egyptians were, you know, enclosed within the water, and they all died, and they saw all of that, which resulted in Exodus 15 having what? What's the major part of Exodus 15? The song, and the song of deliverance, the song of God's righteous judgment, the song of God's glory, and all of those things. And so we saw that hymn that was a response to that. That's great. That's awesome. And then we saw the people tested when they didn't have any water. They had water, but they couldn't drink it. It was bitter. And the Lord provided them with a means, or provided through Moses, a means by which that water could be made appropriate to drink. So that's what we saw coming into that. So we've got that test that occurred in the last chapter of water. We have another test that's going to occur in this chapter, and that test is going to be about food. So we've had water, we're going to have food, and God tests his people from time to time. So outline of the chapter, just to kind of give you that briefly, verses 1 through 21 are really all about manna from heaven. That's what it is, manna from heaven. So the major thing in there is, first of all, the people's grumbling, God's response, I'm going to give you manna from heaven, here's the way you're supposed to use it, here's the way they did use it. We're going to see all of that in verses 1 through 21. In verses 22 through 30, which is part of the continued test, we're going to see the Sabbath for man. So he gives them not only manna from heaven, but he also in this chapter gives them the Sabbath and says, here's how you are to live with the Sabbath. And it's all, by the way, a lot of this is all pointing forward. Their obedience to these things here, which are simple, right? You know, just ask for water, have water. Don't complain, don't grumble. Just ask for food. You'll get food. You'll get it in abundance. No problem. Just ask for it and you'll get it. But their response to it then, these tests are they going to be obedient? That's really what it comes down to. Are you going to be obedient? And I know I'm giving a lot about the chapter, but that's okay. In this chapter, the obedience is about how are you going to use the manna? Will you, in fact, get it every day and get rid of it every day, because you're not supposed to keep it overnight? It'll go bad. And the next piece, the other test was just the opposite. On Friday, will you collect twice as much with the expectation that none is coming on the Sabbath day the next day, and you won't be working and making and all that kind of stuff? You do everything on Friday preparing for the Sabbath. Now, all that points forward is what I was getting ready to say to the Ten Commandments, right? Which are going to come just in a few chapters here. He's going to give them those Ten Commandments, and that makes it even more clear what it is we are supposed to be obedient to. And that's what he calls them to. So manna from heaven is the first thing with this test that occurs with it. The second piece is the Sabbath for man. Will you keep the Sabbath? That's the point forward. And then finally, we're going to see manna as a sign of the covenant. It becomes a part of the Ark of the Covenant eventually. And so we'll talk about that as well at the end. So now, having that outline, let's go ahead and read the chapter. Then chapter 16 of Exodus, verse 1, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. They get so dramatic. Died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain. This is the Lord's response. His provision. That's our outline today. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. That's the Friday we're talking about. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked forward to the wilderness, toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, and behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some of them gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. And they did not listen to Moses. This is where the obedience comes in. They did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now we go into that next section where the Sabbath is brought along. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is the Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Just notice they're failing at every single point in this test. I mean, they really are just failing. Not maybe every one of them, but for sure it says some people went out and things like that. There's a repeated failure at every single point. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations. This is where it becomes part of the Ark of the Testament, the covenant. That they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they had come to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our study. Our Father and our God, and the one who has created us and the one who provides for us, we pray that we would not be as these grumbling people, and yet oftentimes we find ourselves to be. We pray, Lord, that you might cause us to be joyful, that you might cause us to be thankful, and with gratefulness to receive what you provide, to understand that it is best for us. Let us not confuse our wants and our desires in this world, and let us, Father, look to you for all things. We look to you for that even now in this next hour, that you would allow us to engage with your word, that your spirit would produce within us what he only can do through the application of this word. And we pray, Father, that you'd be honored and glorified and worshiped by all that are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we went through the review. We've read through the chapter a little bit. Let me just give you, first of all, the two key points. There's really just two key points in this chapter. That's your first question on your note sheet, if you have that. The first point is this. Testing continued and the people fail. So verse 4, we have the testing that is continued. And the people, once again, they fail. So verse 4 says, Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." That's a key point of this chapter, that what he's doing is he's testing them, and we saw that when we read through the chapter here. And how do the people fail? In what means do they fail? Complaining. Ultimately, it's complaining. It's grumbling. In fact, you probably saw the word grumble used over and over again there in a certain section. They grumbled. They complained out of all of this. And so it's a word we see repeatedly. Now, what causes, if you have a God who provided you with deliverance from Egypt, who provided you with water, who provided you with date palms and all those springs of water that they could stay beside of, that they now just left in verse 1 and are going to a different place now, the wilderness of sin. What would cause a person to start complaining when that situation occurred, given the fact that the Lord has already done these things? What's missing for them? Never satisfied. That is true. All that's true. But there's something else they're missing. It's absolutely essential to everybody's life. Faith. They don't have faith. You said that? Yeah. They don't have faith. Okay, that's the thing. They don't have enough faith. They don't have any faith. Whatever it is, they are missing faith. And faith is ultimately expressed in some respects as a confidence in the Lord, that he will do what he said he would do, that he is faithful to his promises, that he is faithful to himself, that he is faithful to the plan he's revealed to them. The plan being, you're going to go to the promised land. You're going to go to that place, as was even central to that song that was sang. You're going to have all of that, but they come to this point and they say, "We don't have any food. You brought us out here to kill us." That's a lack of faith. And when you see complaining in people, ultimately it comes down to a lack of faith. Because they're looking at the Lord and they're not seeing the one who's the provider, confidence in a provider. They're seeing something completely different. And that's a lack of faith at that point. So that's their chief sin, is grumbling due to a lack of faith. The grumbling is the symptom, so to speak, but the problem really is a lack of faith. You know, the outward actions always reveal the inner heart, don't they? I mean, at some point, they reveal the inner heart. And the fact of the matter is we're not able, let me say it this way. We're not to be joyful because of our circumstances. That's not the reason for our joy. If that was the case, you're going to go through plenty of times in life where you'll have no joy. And yet, how often are we to rejoice? Always. And that's not a suggestion, by the way, in scriptures. That's a command. And it's a command that is, I can say possible in some respects, but I know, of course, being in the human flesh, it's not for me, at least not for me. But you know, the fact is we're to be joyful always. So the fact of the matter is whether you're sitting under the date tree with the springs and just chewing on those dates, as Chris talked about last week, whether you're sitting there or you're sitting in the wilderness of sin. Remember, now they left the date palms. That doesn't sound like a wilderness, does it? That's the oasis. That's the beautiful place. That's where you want to be, type thing. My son-in-law and daughter and their family are now in Florida. You know, they're very relaxed. Their circumstances are nice. They have much to be thankful for. Getting pictures of the joy of the kids at the beach and all this kind of stuff. It's a good condition for them in all of that. Now, when they come back to Ohio, of course, they have to go back to school and go back to work and come back to, you know, 20 degrees and, you know, salt and ice and all that kind of stuff. Should they still be joyful? Thank you. I'll tell them you said that to them when they get back. But the point is that, yeah, we are supposed to be joyful regardless of the circumstances, whether you're under the date palms or you're out in the wilderness and saying, our food's running out. The food that we packed with us, we'll talk about how long they've been out here in a moment, the food they packed and started taking with them is starting to run out. And they're starting to get concerned about the food now at this point. We'll talk about all the aspects of that. So we're called to do this, but I understand the fact that it won't be easy. Now, getting into a couple of verses, or one verse. Does somebody have Philippians 4 and verse 4? There you go. There's the command. Okay, that's what we're told to do. Now, I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 3. Because there's a couple of passages. And by the way, I'll say, I don't know if we'll finish all this today, primarily because I have two reasonably long passages I want to walk through and just talk about. And one of them is like 66 verses in John. So, but for right now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. I usually try to teach through about 4 pages of notes. Could be a little, you know, 3 or 4 something. Try to do that. But sometimes you have one line and it's like, yeah, 66 verses in John. Talk about that, which makes it a little difficult. But today I just want to start, first of all, this Hebrews chapter 3, because this is the New Testament account of what they were being like in the Old Testament. And so if we were to pick up in verse 12, we're going to read verses 12 through 19. I'll just make a few comments as we go through this. Let me first of all kind of set something back in verse 12. Actually, let's start in verse 12. Let's just start. Oh, that's what I said. Verse 12, sorry. Take care, brethren. So Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving, lack of faith, heart, that falls away from the living God. That's what they're doing. They keep falling away from the living God because of an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the Old Testament Israelites that we see. But encourage one another. That should have been the hymn sang to one another. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what happens. People become, they become hardened to the Lord. They're no longer soft towards him and thinking he has our best intentions in mind. He will do what he said he would do. Instead, they're hardened and they become complaining. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. See, we actually have something far better. This is whoever the author of Hebrews is. Now they're pointing to Christ. And that's really the whole purpose of this section of Hebrews. Say Christ is better than all these other things. Better than angels and better than Moses and better than the high priest and all of that. But he says here, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? This is the group we're talking about. This is the situation. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Once again, a lack of faith. That's the New Testament analysis, building out of what was going on back here. These people did not have faith. They did not believe what the Lord had said. They were talking to each other. You know, the whole congregation, it says there back in Exodus 16, talking to each other instead of just simply reaching out to the Lord. Not a single person. They just complained. They never said something like they called upon the Lord in all of this. But the Lord hears their grumblings, and as we'll see, he's going to be faithful to provide. By the way, it's interesting that, you know, the words are interesting. Here he hears their grumblings. What was he hearing back in Exodus chapter 2 at the end and Exodus chapter 3 when he was talking to Moses? It says he heard their crying, their groanings, not their grumblings. They're crying and their groanings. They're almost worse here than they were back there in their response to the whole thing. They had a reason, I suppose, to complain back there in Egypt, to groan under the weight of the burden of making bricks and all that work that they had to do and their lack of freedom and all of that that was going on. But here they have grumblings, but the Lord hears both and he responds because they are his people. All right, the next thing just to read is, does somebody have Exodus 33 and verse 3? I probably didn't put it on the paper. Don't worry about it. Let me actually read that for you. Usually if it's the same book, I won't put it on the paper. You have it? Very good. Okay. And I like that your version says a stiff-necked people. Mine says obstinate. But I like that stiff-necked. That's the King James version. I don't know what Bible version you're using. What are you using? Thank you. I like the phrase stiff-necked. I think we'll hit this a little bit later. But, you know, a stiff-necked kind of looks to the picture of an ox who's been, you know, got the yoke upon them, and you're trying to guide them to a certain place. And they even had like a sharp stick they poke the ox with. You go that way. We're going that way now. You want to get away from that? You turn your head towards that way. You turn your neck. The ox neck needs to turn that way to go that direction. That's what the master wants you to do. And the problem is if they're a stiff-necked ox, they won't do it. They're just too obstinate. They just won't respond. They just won't reply the way you want them to. That's the way the children of Israel are described back here in this time period. An obstinate people. A stiff-necked people. They won't turn. The Lord says, hey, we're going here. And they're like, I don't want to go there. There's no food there. The water there is no good. There's no water there. Whatever the complaint is, constant complaints are going on, and that's their response. So that's what we see in Exodus 33 and verse 3. He describes them, the Lord describes them as such. And then does somebody finally have, in this section at least, Acts 7 and verse 51? This is Stephen.
He's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did some years.
Okay. So did we go, you know, you fast forward some time period, 1,500 years or whatever it is, to the time of Stephen saying that, and he's applying it to them at that time. And really, had they changed? I mean, you know, some anthropologists or scientists or whatever they are will say, well, we're evolving. We're changing. We're evolving. Have they gotten any better? They hadn't gotten any better. Okay, they really hadn't. No matter what societal forms they took on, no matter what happened to them, they're still the same people. Like I said, wherever you go, there you are. That's the problem. We've got a new year, a new chapter, a new location, same old Israelites. You go forward 1,500 years or so, it's a new location from way back then. It's definitely a different year. Same people. That's the problem. It's the people that are the problem. It's not the Lord. It's not his commands. It's always going to be us that are the problems. So we see here in this kind of combination of things we said, they were not allowed to enter because of unbelief, which manifests here. This is not the time, by the way, where he says, hey, you're not allowed to enter in. That's going to be later on when they get to the border. They send the spies in and they come back out and the 10 spies say, well, we can't enter because they got giants in there. It's not going to work for us. And the people believe that. They had lack of faith in God, and God says, that's it. You're going to die in the wilderness. I'm not going to take you in. I will not walk with you into there. You better turn around and just head right back into the wilderness for the next 40 years. And so that's what they ended up having to do. But in this case, it's kind of the same thing. They still have the same unbelief, just hasn't gotten to the point where the Lord says, listen, you're not going to enter. You, as a generation, will not enter. So the fact is that, They might view the Lord as their deliverer, or they probably don't, but they don't think he's going to take care of their needs. That's really what it comes down to once again. The simplicity here is that I don't think the Lord is going to provide for my needs. And so I'm going to start grumbling and complaining and going back and eulogizing the past and all of that with that. Now, let me ask you a question. These people hadn't gone but a little short time. Let's look at the timing right now of it. Back in Exodus chapter 16, I should say. It says there that they left in verse 1, which they go to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. Now, what day did, do you remember what day they left from Egypt on? It was the 15th day of the month of Nisan, which basically became the first month. Because remember they said, we talked about this back then. They literally got a whole new calendar when they left. We talked about this quite a bit. And so that first month is Nisan, and that's when they left. So that's the 15th day of the first month. Now here it says they left on the 15th, they're now on the 15th day of the second month. So how long have they been gone? 1 month. Basically 1 month. 4 weeks or so. That's how long they've been gone. And here they failed on multiple occasions. They failed when they got to the Red Sea and they said, you know, why did you bring us out here to die? They failed when they got to the waters. That Chris talked about last week. They're failing here. In 4 weeks, they failed, you know, majestically 3 times. And that was including some time with the date palms and the destruction of the Egyptians that occurred in the same time. This is the failure rate of all this. Now, how long was Christ in the desert for in Matthew 4? 40 days. That's longer than the time they've been gone. Was Christ grumbling? No. Was he joyful? It doesn't say it, but I'm guessing he was. Because guess what? One of the commands of God to his people, humans, of which Christ was human, dealing very much with the humanity of Christ in that section, because he was hungry, probably tired, yet I think he had great joy in all of that. Because joy comes from serving the Lord. Joy comes from a relationship with the Lord. And even when tempted to leave that relationship and serve Satan, or to test God and say, well, you know, you could turn this rocks into bread, and that's a test of God. Or actually, it was jumping off, I guess, the cliff. That was definitely a test of God, the response by Christ there. That's the example we're supposed to be following, not these people here. We're supposed to be more like Christ, more Christ-like. Conformed to his image, all of that, sanctified to him, with him, in him. That's what we are to be. That's what we're called to do. And once again, that's not easy. We're humans. But Christ was able to do it. And you know what? It can happen so quickly. I can tell you, I mentioned this to my wife yesterday, that we have a neighbor that passed away about 3 weeks ago, four, I don't remember when it was, and just a few weeks ago. And she was literally, like, I was talking to her just shortly before that one day out there. Susie had been texting her. She just had you know, her Christmas dinner. And, yeah, it was actually for Christmas, I guess. And is that right? That can't be right. Thanksgiving, thank you. So at Thanksgiving, she hosted the Thanksgiving dinner, and the next day she didn't feel well and ended up having to have an emergency to the hospital, and found out a day later she had terminal cancer. And wouldn't last, but literally it was a week later she passed away. And when we saw her just shortly thereafter, she wasn't responding to anything. We went and visited with her and the family in the hospital. But my response when I walked into the kitchen and Susie told me that Jan's cancer is terminal, or Jan's situation, she has terminal cancer, my immediate response was, as I do so often on my technology, was, oh, come on. That was my response, oh, come on. And then I realized, who was I saying, oh, come on to? And my next thing out of my mouth was, who am I to argue with the creator of all the world, of all the universe? Who am I to argue with him that this is not right, Lord? Why would this happen? Why would this woman, 60 years of age with grandchildren who love her and all of these things, her husband actually had a stroke a few years ago, and now he has to be in a nursing home where he was able to be home with her up until her death. All of those changes occurred. And we immediately start, don't we, questioning the Lord? Lord, what are you doing here? This wasn't the plan. This wasn't what we were supposed to be doing. That's what we tend to do. Very quickly out of our mouth, we tend to do that. We tend to start questioning the Lord in all of these things. And it can happen, once again, so fast. Our fall can happen so fast into these things. But the Lord will restore as he sees fit. And we're appreciative of that. Okay, so that's the first key point. That's the first key point. That's the big key point. But the second key point, and you know, perhaps more importantly, because it's actually what the end game always is, the Lord does provide. He hears the grumblings, and he says, guess what? My response is, I'm going to give you quail, and I'm going to give you manna. I'm going to give you food to your grumblings. Yes, it would have been better if you simply bowed your head and prayed and asked for these things, but I'm still going to give it to you. He's still going to do that. He provides manna for their food, same way he did water in chapter 15. He provides a day of rest in the Sabbath. Now all of a sudden you get a day off every week associated with this as well. And the fact is that, I think I put this on your papers. Does somebody have 2 Timothy 2:13? Anybody? What's that? Not on the paper. Very good. I'll take it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. This is a key point of the character of God that we have to understand. And it's expressed here. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul writing to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So here's the deal. We know we're going to be faithless at various times in our life, more than we want. We also know that the Lord will not deny his own name, his own purpose, his own cause. Remember, God is a person, all right? There is a person to God with a will, with a desire, with what he wants to have happen. And what he wants to have happen, what he decrees will happen. Those things will happen, regardless of our faith. Now, if we are changed, then we want to serve him, okay? There's a desire to serve him. There is a grievance when we don't in this. But the fact is he is always faithful. So the Lord does provide in this. Okay, that's the two key points of the chapter. Now let's move into verse 1. We've already talked about some of this. So the continued travels of the Israelites is the subject in verse 1. And here what we see, once again, just to read it for a moment. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So we have here then the children of Israel have been enjoying this refreshing time in Elim with all the palms and all that water and all that niceties about it. But it's now time to continue their journey. And if you told them, hey, by the way, we're going to the wilderness of Sin, what might be a response of an average person? Here we are, the date palms, all the water. Now we're heading out to the wilderness. By the way, the wilderness is just a desert. It's a desert, okay? We're going out to the desert. Now everybody pack your bags, get your stuff together, get your kids together. We're heading out into the desert. What's going to be a response? Can't we just stay where we're at? This is much nicer. Can't we just stay here longer? Listen, we were promised a land that would be great. How about this one? It seems pretty good to me, but it's not the one the Lord intended. And he's going to take them through the wilderness of Sin. Because the fact of the matter is that the Lord is going to take them where the testing is going to occur. He takes him to a place that doesn't have, everything, like the date palms and the springs and all that, that doesn't have a surplus. He's going to take them to the place where they look around and say, well, where are we at now? Where's the food at? How do we get food out here? What are we going to do? By the way, the timing of that back there, too, just to say, they did pack food with them. I don't know how much they packed, but I'm guessing after 4 weeks, a lot of it's run out. Okay? So whatever food they had brought, remember they're supposed to bring unleavened bread and things like that and all that. We're going to talk more about it later, but they probably are running. At least they see some lack at this point. Now, we're going to get into it. They really don't have any lack. So the fact is that, the Christian life on earth is not just getting to a comfortable spot and stop forever. That's not what we're called to do, and that's not what's going to happen in our lives, and we shouldn't expect it. It's also following the leading of God into the wilderness, where, once again, this testing is going to occur. So they go into another wilderness, the wilderness of sin. There's actually, and we won't look at it, but in Numbers 33, there's a part there where it says they actually went to another place in the middle, but nothing happened there, really. What happens is the testing here, and this is what Moses records, at least here. But later on in Numbers 33:10, there's a little more detail about one stop that occurred. The Hebrew word for sin here, what does it mean? What do you think it means? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sin. Okay, it's not the Hebrew word for sin. It might be a word zin, translated in another place where Miriam. Well, it's not the same place, I should say, as zin in Numbers 20 when Miriam died. But it's just basically a transliteration. So basically, it was just called the wilderness of sin, and that's all it was. It's not the wilderness of sin, as in sin, because the Hebrew word for, and I'm going to butcher this. This Hebrew word, katawawa, something like that, something to that thing, would be the Hebrew word for sin in the Old Testament Hebrew. In the New Testament, I think it's hamartia in Greek. But here it's not the same word. So it's just basically a wilderness called the wilderness of sin. And it's been 4 weeks since they left, and now they're coming into the wilderness of sin. And let's just take a moment back now, because remember, Moses kept going into Pharaoh and making a demand, a request of Pharaoh. What was that request? Let my people go. Where? Into the wilderness so that they may worship me. Okay, they may do sacrifice. Later on it was said, we have to do some sacrifices, all these things. That was the purpose of this entire Exodus, given from day one, was my people into the wilderness to worship me. That was the whole purpose of this. Now the Lord tests them at this point. What would have been a worshipful response to this problem? Maybe some sacrifice? Maybe some prayers once again? Maybe calling out upon the Lord? Once again, it would have been better if they were groaning rather than grumbling, if you look at it from that perspective. But they failed in this. They're not worshiping the Lord. They're missing the purpose of the whole thing, of what they're doing. They're just thinking, well, this is all for us, right? We're the objects in the center of attention. Over and over again, they are not the objects in center of attention. What is the object and center of attention in Exodus at large and in these chapters we've been studying? The glory of the Lord. That's the centerpiece of everything. And they should have been thinking about that instead of, my belly is not quite as full as I like it to be, or doesn't have the things I'd like it to be. And in fact, what they do instead is they're basically saying, listen, when my belly's filled, then I'll worship. Lord, give me some food, and then I'll be thankful, and then I'll worship you, and then all of that will come. Now turn with me to John chapter 6, because once again, in the New Testament, this happens again. This is happening to this day. So in John chapter 6, we have this account of the 5,000 people being fed by Christ. And I'm just going to kind of skim through the chapter and make some comments and get more into it towards the middle and second part, last part of the chapter. Starting in let's start in verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs in which he was performing on those who were sick. So the very first thing is they liked the show. Okay? That's what they're there for, the show. They liked the signs. It sounded good. Maybe even some of them benefited. Maybe their Uncle Joe benefited. Whoever it was, they're following as a result of that. Then Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? So he asked the question, well, we're going to need to feed them. This is the Sabbath. This is going back to the old, exactly what we saw in Exodus 16. You don't do any work. You don't do that. He's saying we need to go ahead and provide food for these people. Where may we get this? Where may we get, you know, the thing that we need? And then verse 6, this he was saying to test him, testing Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. By the way, this many years ago, Philip and I taught through the 12 apostles, basically, working through the 12 apostles. And when we got to Philip, this Philip, you didn't teach it, I think I taught it actually. I just remember thinking and reading through the book we were using, which was a John MacArthur book on the apostles, that Philip was basically an accountant. You know, when you ask him a question like this, he literally calculated in his head and said, well, you know, it's going to take this much. And I just found it very interesting, the various personalities that came out from them. This is his right here. Let's keep moving there. Verse 9, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? We can't do anything with that. And Jesus says, have the people sit down. See, Christ is really doing everything that the Lord did back in Exodus 16, testing and providing in all of these things. That's what he does. Jesus then took the loaves, sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and they were intending to come and take him by force to make him, I'm sorry, I skipped too far just now. Some of these things pop around here. Jesus then took the loaves, verse 11, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted, just like the manna. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So everybody got exactly what they wanted. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. And that's the first place I want to kind of pause and talk about for a moment. This is a prophet. Truly a prophet, because they saw the sign, they saw the loaves, they said, this is a prophet who's done this for their now. Now, what is the prophet's ministry? What do they do? Proclaim the word of the Lord. That's what they do. So basically what they're saying is, bread, this person must be one who proclaims the word of the Lord, is what they must be. So you think, well, we really want to hear the word of the Lord, right? This is what we actually want to hear. The sign is just pointing to this man as being the one who will tell us the word of the Lord. But the problem comes then pretty quickly in the very next verse. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, they saw him as a prophet in the previous verse, but their intention is not the same as hearing the prophet, is it? What do they want? They want the king. And by the way, they're going to make him king by force. They're going to force him into this. You don't force him. Person into being a king. That doesn't work well. But that's what they're going to do. They're going to make him a king. Because what do they really want again? The bread, the signs. Yeah, he might look like a prophet because of those things, but what we really want is a king who keeps doing these things for us, provides for his people. That's what they want. They don't want the word of the Lord. In fact, the problem's going to be when he starts really speaking the word of the Lord in a few verses, they struggle with it. They can't receive it. They can't accept it. They don't want that. They're not open to that. They are open to receiving the provision of the Lord, of the king in this case. So that's what they do. There's something wrong in their thinking. Make him king so he can keep giving us bread. Moving on then, let's drop down to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, actually, let me pick up. You know, he went off and then they came and they found him in verse 25. So they found him on the sea. They said to him, notice they call him a different term now, a term often used, not prophet, not king, but rabbi, teacher, master. When did you get here? And then Jesus answered them, verse 26, and said, truly, truly, I say to you, let me keep track of where I want to be. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's really what your intention is. King, give me bread. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? I don't know where that response comes from, but Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you do what? Believe in him and who he has sent. Believe in him. So once again, we're coming back now to the idea of belief, of faith. That's what's going to be necessary. They're wanting to do works and they want bread. What he's saying is, you know what? You got to start with faith. You got to start with believing in me, believing in the Father, believing in the Word of God. That's what you have to do. So they, you know, that's what he does. They seek him here for bread again, but he tells them to believe in this verse. Well, let's keep just kind of skimming through this. Verse 30, the audacity of these people. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform?" Remember, this whole chapter was filled with signs, and including the sign of the bread that they Christ pointed them to. That's what you wanted, was the bread the whole time. And they're asking for another sign now. Well, you have to keep doing signs. Now look what they point to. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." You know what they want again? They want more bread. That's what they want. That's what they point back to here. They point back to this very point in time that we're reading in Exodus chapter 16. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Once again, they're thinking physically. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not..." This is the prophet speaking now that they had seen. "He who believes in me will never thirst, but I said to you that you have not seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up again on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So then, so they hear this amazing statement by Christ, not about bread for earth, but eternal life, that you will not die. You will be raised up again on the last day. But you only have to do one simple little thing. You've got to believe in me. That's the one thing. Because their other question was, what work should we do? He said, your works are to believe. That's what your works are. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what you just believe. Everything. By the way, faith is not of ourselves. It's what? The gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. So the fact of the matter is, we receive this faith, we exercise this faith, we add to this faith, like we've been talking about in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, I should say. We add to this faith, adding these various things to it, various things we are to do. And so he basically is saying all of that. So then coming back to, "Lord, always give us this bread," verse 34, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will..." I'm sorry, did I read all of that? Okay, thank you. It's almost like a repeat in some respects. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." I think I did read that. Let's keep going. So then verse 41, they have this problem with the word, what the prophet said. They grumbled about that because he said, "I am the bread that came out of heaven." And then keep reading. They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say?" By the way, when people grumble and complain, the thing that accompanies it so often is a complaint about a person in the situation. It's not just a complaint about the situation. "We don't have any food," was the complaint at first in Exodus 16. But the complaint that comes up later is, "God brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness, every one of us." Now, that's an attack on the character and the person of God. And that's what happens here. They start attacking him and saying, "Well, this is son of Joseph, father and mother we know. How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Does that sound anything like what we've already heard back in Exodus 16? Don't grumble. Stop. Actually, I think in one version of the Bible here, it actually says, "Stop complaining," is what it literally says. I don't know which version, but I saw that. "Stop complaining," is what he says. "Stop complaining. Stop grumbling among yourselves." That's what they were doing back in Exodus 16. "No one can come unto me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with each other once again. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They don't ask him. They don't ask him what it means. They just argue with themselves. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So this is relationship. They were together, but not back in Exodus 16, and not here, because they don't believe him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And then verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? That was their response to all of that. They didn't ask more questions. What a problem. They didn't ask any more questions. They didn't say, Lord, can you say some more about this? We don't understand. Can you reveal something to us that would help us understand this? Can you tell us a parable maybe or something? Can you give us... They don't ask for any of that. They start talking to each other once again. And they, you know, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? It's too hard, Lord. I can't follow the train of thought here, you know, with all of this. It is difficult. It is. For human beings, it's actually impossible. But with God, talking about this idea of drawing, the Father draws them. They will come to me. They will be mine. They will have eternal life. It does happen. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples once again grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you and the Spirit are life. And then this verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. That's your problem. The grumbling, the complaining, the questioning, the lack of going back to the Lord and asking for more, or just simply asking for what you need. All that's not going to be there because you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did and did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He knew what Judas was. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It's not going to be possible for you to believe. It's not going to be, you won't be able to do it. It is the parallel to one of my favorite passages I often point to in the Old Testament of Joshua at the end of his life saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then the people's response is, we will serve the Lord. Now you think Joshua would be very excited about that. What is his response to them? You cannot serve the Lord. It's not possible for you to do so. But then he turns around and says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because he understood what the difference was between those who believe and those who didn't. When Joshua and Caleb came to went into the country as spies, Joshua believed the word of the Lord. So he came back out and saying, yeah, there's giants there. That's a fact. That is. But they're not greater than God. The Lord will provide deliverance here. He will give us what we need. Because Joshua believed. And he knew the difference between people who believe and people who do not and what would happen to them along the way. And what's going to happen to the ones who don't believe? Grumbling, complaining, not asking the Lord, not studying it further, not just accepting it at face value, but instead complaining amongst themselves and casting aspersions upon the Lord and his character and all of that. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So this is the point of break. Here he is, he's been out there, he's been serving people, he's been doing signs, feeding, all that teaching, parables, you know, clear teaching, all these things have been happening. And they walk away because they didn't believe. That was the problem. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And this is one of my, by the way, someday I'd like to do almost like a message or something on, you know, some questions that the Lord asks of people. And this is one of the most important questions that we should ask of people, along with, for sure, the one that's, whom do men say that I am? But this one right here, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter's response is beautiful. Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, he believed what the Lord said. That's the difference. He believed and the other one said not. So Peter's not grumbling and Peter's not complaining. Now he's going to deny Christ pretty soon here, okay? Not much, you know, in a while down the road, he's going to deny Christ. But the fact of the matter is that Peter believes the Lord. That's the deal. He accepts him. He believes him. He doesn't understand everything about it. And then he goes on to say, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay, so that's John 6. I just wanted to kind of grab that because you see the parallels. Number one, there's direct references back to Moses gave us man in the wilderness and, you know, all of those things. They're complaining and grumbling here. They can't accept what's being said. This is the New Testament, not version, but a New Testament parallel or connection to what's going on back there. And once again, the people hadn't changed in that 1,500-year period or so, whatever it was. They had not changed from that time to here. So I don't know what I want to do now. It's 11 or 10:25. I think I'm going to stop there because otherwise I'll just be jumping into verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And I think, by the way, this chapter is a little hard to teach because it tends to repeat itself somewhat. So you either pull out the themes and teach the themes or you just teach from verse 1 to verse 36. And I've decided to teach 1 through 36. So we might keep coming back to things. I'll just point back to what we've already discussed if that should occur. Any questions or comments? Go ahead, Chris.
In that passage you read in John 6, I thought it was interesting that the people started, when they wanted the bread, they started by calling Jesus Rabbi.
Yes.
And then they switched to, is it this Jesus?
Right.
Yeah. And when they read it, they say, this man.
This man, right, yeah, yeah. Yeah, right. Total breakdown, wasn't it?
And so many of the world are willing to call Jesus great.
Sure, yep. Even Nicodemus did. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Just in case you're listening online or whatnot or out there in somewhere, basically what Chris brought up was is that the name change that the people used to describe Christ first was, well, one point they thought him was prophet and king. Then they get him to rabbi. And then they get him to this Jesus of Nazareth. Who's he? Son of a carpenter. And then finally just this man. And so they went from one point to another. And the reason they do that once again is lack of belief. Lack of belief. If they believed, they would have stuck to it like Peter does at the end of the chapter. They would have said of him instead, as Peter did, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Because, by the way, you could look and want a prophet, and you could look and want a king, and you could look and want a rabbi. You could look for all those things and want those things. But ultimately, what were the children of Israel to be looking for? The Messiah. The chosen one of God, the anointed one of God. The Messiah is what they're supposed to be looking for. And instead, what they're looking for is some bread. And that's a problem because they're missing the point. That's what he's saying here. I am the bread of life. You eat of me. You partake of me. You become connected to me. You ingest me. You look to me for who your life is. And you will have not just life, but eternal life. That's the Messiah's role. That's what they should have been looking for in all of this. Thanks for that comment, Chris. Any other questions? Comments? Okay, once again, next week we'll pick up at verse 2 and continue on with our study. Let's ask the Lord to thank him for this time and to bless, ask him to bless the next hour. Our Father, we do thank you for the time you've given us this morning, the freedom of this, the safety in arriving here, and we pray for safety as we leave again later. We do also do pray, Father, that you be with us in the next hour, that we might continue to study your word, to understand better who you are, and to believe you in all the things that you provide to us. Even the hard sayings that are difficult for us to understand, might we receive them and accept them and continue to study them and ask for the Spirit to give us a view of it, a discernment of it, that we might understand how it can be used in our life and to worship and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.